serve our city by helping pick up the trash along the freeway. And there's a group of men that do it, and we'd sure like to have a lot of help. And then when they get done, they go out for breakfast and have a great time. Starts at 7:30. Paul Kitt's kind of the leader on that, and they'll be here. And Jerry, you going to be here this time too? Do you have to lead that show with your outfit? Not this year? Well, he usually is out there with his truck and all the orange bags and all that stuff. So that is something that, that's a way we serve the city, and they have we've served them, and they've recognized us for it several times. Some of you guys like to help. Not that you ladies aren't invited, but I just feel funny inviting you to pick up trash. So, but this Saturday morning, 7:30 in the morning. So we've been talking about the circular letters, and they are letters that were mailed on a postal route. You know, I think Grace Church has more postal workers than any church I've ever been in my life. If you, how many postal, we got Gary, who else in here? I saw somebody, she came in, there's a postal worker. We got any others? Got any retired postal workers over there? Okay, anybody like to be a postal worker? So, yeah, we got just, I've never seen so many. Well, these circular letters were literally on a postal route, and of course they didn't drive up in a little truck and jump out and put it in a mailbox. This is a little different in those days, but these cities were in a circle, and the one we're going to look at today, the city of Pergamos, and Pergamos was north, about 100 miles, maybe 90 miles north of the city of Ephesus, another church, no doubt, that started as a result of Paul's visit there and the church that got started there. We don't know that he ever went there, Paul, but we know that there were believers there because the Lord knew them. And you know, there's a lot of believers in the world that don't have names and don't get recorded. But you know who knows every believer on the planet? Jesus does. You know who's accompanying everyone? Jesus is. And you know who visits every church? Jesus does. And this is such a powerful, powerful thought in this passage. And to tell you the truth, this passage, we're going to go ahead and read it, and then I'm going to make some comments. Look at verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone. And on the stone, a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." It's an amazing story, amazing passage in all of these churches, seven of them. There are two major ways that these letters to the churches are viewed. One of them is that these are literal churches which had these literal situations going on in them, and that the churches used these letters, they were circular letters, and that the letters moved from church to church, indicating that every church had some of what the other churches had, but that the church to whom it was written, these were the major characteristics. And so because the letters were passed on from church to church, which we're going to see when we get down a little bit later, and it's actually going to say pass these letters on. But because these churches all had this information, we know that every church needed to hear it, which makes it applicable to us today because we're churches and we can have these same kinds of things going on in our church. And so that's very important. But there's another way that this is also applied and interpreted. That is that the Ephesus church was the early church, that the Ephesus church was the church that was in the first century. That the first part of it, they were loving and serving and loving God and loving each other and doing the work, and they were fighting fiercely against false doctrine, and that this Ephesus church represented a period of time in church history. Then the great martyrdom and persecutions began later toward the end of the first century, let's say 75 and following AD, up all the way into the 200s and 300s, a period of time in which there were tremendous, tremendous martyrs. In fact, Rome turned on Christianity under Nero and Domitian and Diocletian and many of the others, and the church was persecuted immensely during that time. And then came 313 and the Milovian Bridge when Constantine supposedly saw a cross burning in the sky and he heard the voice, "In this sign, go forth and conquer." That was 313, just down the east side of the city of Rome. And from that time was the time that they would like to say this was the time when the church became tolerant and it began to take in and to collaborate with the government and begin to be a part of the government. And so I'm not going to go any further with that, except that there is another way that these letters are interpreted, and that is that each one of these churches are representing a period of time. Now, obviously, the last church that's going to be mentioned, some of you can jump ahead and know which church is the last church that's written. Which one is that? That's Laodicea, and Laodicea is what kind of a church? The lukewarm church. It's the church that makes God sick. He said, "I wish you'd be hot or cold, but not lukewarm. Cold is refreshing. Hot can be good in tea, but lukewarm? I mean, what do you do with that?" And so that lukewarm church, I get this now, it was rich, and we're going to get to this and talk about it. It had a reputation. It was rich. They had organization. They had the machinery of church, but the Spirit of God and Jesus Christ himself wasn't even welcome on the inside. Well, does that characterize a lot of what so-called Christianity is going on today? I was just listening, and I'll just go ahead and call out the name, Plymouth Congregational Church, and listening to what the pastor had to say on the radio the other day. And he was talking about the greatest cause of our time in Christianity is global warming. Says, if we don't come together to save this planet, why, it's the greatest call for the church. And I'm thinking, okay. So, you understand? Laodicea. Well, I pretty much lean toward these being actual churches with actual problems, yet they are applicable at all times, but I can certainly see why some of those like to let them separate into the periods of time of church history, and I think there's certainly some application there because the book of Revelation is a prophecy. Even though the first, three chapters are history, it's still categorized as a book of prophecy. Now, this study makes me tremble, the one we're doing. And you might say, well, it's not making me feel too comfortable either with these warnings about the consequences of losing your first love and also the fact that persecution is actually something that is expected for all believers. So I want to show you some things in this passage, though, that are even a little more disturbing. The recurring statement that begins each letter also happens in this passage, and that's chapter 2, verse 12. It says, "To the angel of the church in Pergamos write these things, who says he has the sharp, two-edged sword." That little word angel that you see, it appears in every one of the letters, and I want to reiterate this. The word angel can be one of two things. It can be an actual angel. We know that there are ministering angels. They're spirits. Hebrews chapter 1 says that they're flaming spirit servants who serve those who will inherit eternal life. So we know it could be a real angel, or it can be the messenger, the word messenger or minister of the church. I believe that it's speaking to the ministers, the ones that proclaim the messages, because angels can't go in the pulpit and give the message on Sunday morning, but this or whatever time they meet. But this messenger is supposed to tell the church whatever it is that Jesus is telling them in each one of these letters. So that makes me think it's not an actual angel at this point, but rather the word can be translated messenger or minister. And so it must be speaking of the ministers, because they actually have the responsibility of giving God's messages to the churches on Sunday. Angels would need no repentance, of course, and he's calling on these people to repent. And angels do not speak on Sunday unless you are willing to grant that yours truly is an angel. A short conversation with my wife Bonnie could cure you of that thought in a very, very short order. So why does it make you tremble? Why does it make you shake in your boots, you might ask? Well, here's why that does, because as the messenger of the Lord in a local church? What if I fail to give you the message? What if I fail to tell you what I'm supposed to tell you out of the fear of your response? You realize that that is a big danger for preachers and pastors. It is a big, big danger is to, instead of look at the Lord and hear Him, you know, like Isaiah did when he got a vision of the Lord. I said it on Sunday. He got a vision of the Lord and then he went to speak to the people. Nobody is fit to speak to the people until they've really looked at God. And so, but what if in the interest of, you know, not upsetting the people who have the money or not upset the people who are helping or the board members or what if, you know, I just want to make everybody happy and so I curb the message or I pare it down or I don't say what it is that God wants me to say. That is the danger. What if I get it wrong or what if I change the message to suit the current culture or philosophical bent? You understand that our culture changes. I call it the vulture culture that we're living in. We're living in a corrupt culture and it's getting worse every day. And, you know, what I hate to put it this way, but when I hear pastors and churches saying how relevant they want to be and current, they want to be current and they want to be relevant. Well, okay, if you mean using, you know, technology and media to make sure that we're using everything at our disposal, but if you mean we have to know how the world is now and we've got to be part of the church of what's happening now and we've got to change our message and adapt our methods in order to make people feel good, boy, what a danger that is. Because that's not the message we're supposed to do. So if I'm the messenger and I've been given the message, I have to really, really be careful about that. I want you to turn to Hebrews now. You said, I thought we were going to study Revelation. We are, but let's go to Hebrews. Hebrews 13. Let me read this to you. You might say, well, is it really a danger that pastors might, you know, be serving the wrong people or listening to the wrong voices? Yep. Listen to Hebrews 13 and verse 7. This is after one of the greatest doctrinal books in all the Bible, Hebrews, speaking of the final sacrifice and the efficiency of the sacrifice of Christ. In chapter 12 and 13 is the only two that are the practical application sections, although it's all applicable. 13:7 says, remember those who have the rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. You see that? Remember those who have the rule over you. Now that word rule is not the idea of dictatorial authority. It's talking about spiritual rule and those who in the house of God put order in the house of God. This is why a pastor, an elder, a deacon, a missionary is supposed to have his house in order. Not just have believing children, but he's supposed to have his ducks in a row. He's got to have his lawn mowed. He's got to have his car running. He cannot be a doofus. I mean, really, I mean, if a person can't run the normal issues of life, is he fit to help people sort out their lives and so on? And so the Bible says he has to lead a believing wife and children and also have his house in order. And so that's why it says something like, remember those who have the rule over you or who set you an example, who direct you spiritually, who give you the message of God. Remember them. It tells who those people are, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. If you got a misbehaving pastor, dismiss him. I'm not kidding. I know we're supposed to be forgiving and kind and give people second chances and so on. I'm going to be honest. Churches that give the pastor in the pulpit second chances and major failure, I don't mean that they slipped up and did something, you know, didn't pay a bill on time. I'm talking about if they went out and had a marital affair, an extramarital affair, or they stole money from the church. I cannot tell you how many churches have been destroyed because they did not do what the Scripture says. That person is no longer qualified, no longer qualified, because he is not above reproach. So if I do something like that, dismiss me. Bring me in, hug my neck, tell me you're sorry, pray for me, but dismiss me, because the person who has the spiritual rule, you've got to consider their conduct. Is that not true? Am I reading anything into this? It's right there. Just dismiss me. The American church has become weak Because too many pastors are not living what they preach. Hebrews 13:7 gets even more serious than that. Look at 13:17. This is tough, isn't it? Obey those who have the rule over you and be submissive. For they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Now we're talking about the angel of the church at Pergamos. He was in a tough situation because he was in a city that was about ready to marry the state. This was a city and this was a church that was fixing to, they were fixing to hook up together. A lot of people believe 313 AD is when Catholicism rose. It wasn't called Catholicism at that point, or the Roman Catholic Church, but that was the seeds of it when Constantine officially made Christianity the religion of the empire. And they went from persecuted and starving to posh palaces and, you know, Sistine chapels and so on. So this is the kind of thing that happened. Now watch. Obey those that have the rule over you. Be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. You see the part about watching out for your souls, having to give an account. And I wonder when some people enter into the ministry flippantly. I had a fellow tell me one time, you know, I've tried so many things, I think I'm just going to go into the ministry because I just can't seem to cut it in anything else. Every work is noble work, but you better have a call of God to be in the ministry, I want to tell you. So important. And so, some enter the ministry flippantly. Paul says some enter the ministry because they think it's a source of monetary gain. And I'm going to have to give an account for this body of believers at Grace Church. And that keeps me shuddering, keeps me shaking all the time. That's a scary thing. So a pastor is tempted today. In the day and age in which we live, they go to conferences, they go to pastor schools, and they go and they try to find out what works, what gets the crowd in. What is it that will build the budget or make the budget bulge? What is it that will fill the building? He's constantly compared to fellow ministers as to the size of his crowd. Somebody's always counting nickels and noses, one person put it. And the quality of his buildings, the relevance of his ministry, and the comparing each other with one another. The Bible says anytime we compare ourselves among ourselves and measure ourselves by ourselves, we're not wise. And so we're not supposed to do that. And so what these passages say is that the end of his work, at the end of his time, I and every other pastor will not stand to give an account to a ministerial association, a denominational headquarter, the opinion of the culture, or even his congregation. He will stand and give an account because at the end of his days, he has to give an account to, what does it say? God. So, you know, we pray that no, you know, I love to laugh, but I try not to make the sermons on Sunday a joke session because, you know, there's plenty of jokes being told in the world. Somebody needs to stand up and preach, you know. And so, not that I never will tell a joke because sometimes they just come out. So Jesus comes to church, and this is what this is all about, this study here, these two chapters. Jesus comes to church, and he is running an inspection, and the first person he inspects in the church is the pastor. Now here's what we know already. Jesus has full knowledge of whether we really love him and his family like at Ephesus. He knows whether we really love him, and we know whether we love each other. He also has the complete story about how we react to persecution, like they were doing at Smyrna. And today, he knows everything about just what we tolerate in our churches as believers, just like at the city of Pergamos. And so I've got some blanks for you to fill out. Pergamos was the tolerant church. It was a compromising church. It was a worldly church. So it was tolerant, it was compromising, it was worldly. Now this is that third city on the postal route. It was a beautiful city. It had a royal air about it. As you approached this city from the west, coming from the Aegean Sea, it was 15 miles inland, but you could see it from the, you could see the city sitting up on a hill all the way from the ocean, and you could see the Aegean Sea all the way from the city of Pergamos. the Acropolis. And polis is a city, but the word Acropolis means a high and lifted up place. It was raised above all of the buildings in the plain and riverbed below. And from there, you could see to the Mediterranean. Also on top of the Acropolis, just getting a picture of this place, were various gods of Pergamos. One of them is you can still see his symbol everywhere today. It is the god Asclepius. Does anybody know who that is? Asclepius, he is the god of health and healing. His statue was one of a man holding a staff entwined with serpents. The medical field. It is still the symbol of medicine. That symbol originated in the worship of Asclepius, who was a god in the city of Pergamos, and he was worshipped. Amazing, huh? So the other that had a major, there were many gods there, but another one with a major presence, of course, that was universal, was Zeus. He was called the god of gods. He had the most ornate and largest altar ever built for him there. The biggest, largest altar ever made was made in this city for him there. It sat on a rock. The Acropolis is an elevated mound or hill. It had a plateau type thing on the top, but there was a protruding, jutting rock that went out. It was 40 feet high, 112 feet by 120 feet, making an immense platform. That platform area was dedicated to this god Zeus. They had the gods there. He had a relief, or that is, he had the scrolling that went along this thing that was 440 feet long. It was about 5 feet high, and they had the carvings, all of the carvings and praise and accolades of Zeus. 440 feet went all the way around this great big square, and you could literally go there and just look at all of the things that are attributed to Zeus and just walk all day long just looking at all of these carvings that were there. It was an amazing, amazing thing. In addition to being this religious center or this center of cultic worship, it was an educational center. I already mentioned the medicine. There was a medicine school there. The second largest library in the world was also in this city. Would anybody know in the first century where the largest library was? Alexandria, exactly. Alexandria in Egypt was the largest library. And by the way, it was Mark Antony and Cleopatra, is that right? Mark Antony stole the library in Alexandria and brought it home for Cleopatra so that he'd get her to come. Interesting, huh? So, but anyway, this was the second largest library in the world, 200,000 volumes. So even before Smyrna, there's something else. We mentioned this last week in Smyrna that they practiced some emperor worship, but this city, Pergamos, was way in advance of that. The people were pleased to give Caesar credit, and they built three temples to Caesar on this Acropolis or this elevated place. So the people in the valley below and the river valley and all around this Acropolis could look up, and if they looked in one spot, they could see the temple and the worship of Zeus. They could see three temples to Caesar, the first being Augustus that had his temple built there, two others after him, and they could see Asclepius and all these. They could see all these gods up there from way down below where they were. Remember Isaiah chapter 6, God was where and lifted up? He was. And so all false religions, all worship always wants to elevate. Isn't that interesting? And so they were all up. So the people could, you know, they could just look right out their kitchen window if they had one and look right out and say, oh, today let's worship Zeus. And so, amazing. So anyway, and how did they worship Caesar? Well, once a year they had to declare their loyalty. This is where the rub came. They had to declare their loyalty once a year. And in some cities, they had to give them a pinch of salt. But here, they had to burn a pinch of incense on one of the altars to one of the Caesars once a year and come in and say, Caesar is my Lord. And these people of Pergamos were proud to do that, except for one group of people. Who do you think that was? Christians. True Christians wouldn't do it. So here we have Jesus come to church. And when he does, number one, he examines our congregation. He examines the congregation. Chapter 2 and verse number 12, to the angel of the church at Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know your works. That's an awe-stricken thought right there, you know. I'm coming to church every Sunday morning when we show up, you know. And we come in, you know. It's interesting. I think the devil sends people to church too. I think he sends demons to church to try to disrupt what's going on. But Jesus comes to church, and in his spirit he is here, and he's inspecting what's going on. So he examines our congregation. He's running a constant inspection. And so how does he do? What does he do? Well, he works through his ministers. He works through his ministers. To the angel of the church, I said something about this just a moment ago. I have a lot personally for which to answer. God is beginning his inspection in Grace Church with me. So I asked you to do me a favor. I asked you to pray for me. And I have two favorite passages of Scripture that I would like you to write down and to pray for me. In addition to praying that I would be holy and that I would be filled with the Holy Spirit and all those things, I have two verses of Scripture. Ephesians 6:19. And that is this. It says, pray for me that utterance may be given to me. That is, the ability to speak. That I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains. That I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. And so, the utterance of the Holy Spirit, the anointing of the Holy Spirit, yes, but that the Lord would give me clarity and the ability to speak and to be like Solomon when he wrote down in Ecclesiastes, that words are like goads, and to be able to put things in order so that that makes a difference when I speak. I'm an ambassador. I'm not in literal chains, but I'm certainly in bondage to my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If Paul could say it over and over that I'm the bondservant of the Lord Jesus, then certainly I can say the same thing. So that's the one scripture. And the other one is very similar, Colossians 4:3-4, praying also for us, that God would open a door. So the first thing is, pray that I would be bold beforehand. Be ready to speak. And then second, that God would open a door for us, for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest or visible as I ought to speak. And so that's just a prayer request from me to you. Just pray. Pray for me that I be a bold, ready vessel to speak for the Lord, whatever the opportunity that he gives me. So he works through his ministers, and then he ministers through his word. This is phenomenal. Look at it, if you would. It says, and to the angel of the church in Pergamos write these things, says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. And I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. You hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Now watch this now. He ministers through his word. He has the sharp two-edged sword. I saw somebody trying to be clever, you know, showing Jesus returning from heaven with this big long sword sticking out of his mouth, you know, this big long Roman, look like a Roman sword. Well, I mean, we got to understand this is literature, and I know we take the Bible literally, but I mean, that is literally a symbolic thing that he's talking about. He's saying that the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any what? Two-edged sword. So it's his word. Now let me ask you a question. How did the Lord create everything? By his word. He spoke it into existence. How's the Lord going to destroy everything? By his word. That's what he's going to do. In fact, he is just going to speak. He is going to speak the devil into eternity in hell. That's amazing to me. Speak him away. Whew. Amazing. He ministers through his word. He has a sharp two-edged sword. So Jesus dealt with the devil with the word of God. How did he do it? When the devil tempted him in the wilderness, he said what over and over? He said, it is written. And so he did it with the word. So there's something about writing things down that makes the difference. It makes anything more permanent and binding. For instance, the verse that God used to get me in the ministry, and I stand on it every Sunday morning in there. It's written under the platform in there. Psalm 119:89 says, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. The Bible is a settled book. It's been given to us, and it is binding. God is going by the book. He wrote his word down, and he's going to judge us according to what is written. What is written? To the law and to the testimony. If they speak any other thing, it's because the truth is not in them, as the scripture says so very clearly. You know, it'd be nice for judges and politicians to understand what it means when things are written down, you know, kind of like the U.S. Constitution. It'd be great if they understood the power of something written. And that's what we're supposed to understand, that the scriptures are written. Listen, God is holding us accountable for what he has said And of course, I have no right to say a word in the pulpit or to preach except according to what he has said. Listen to these verses. Revelation 1:16 said he had in his right hand the seven stars, later called the messengers, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And then Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is quick or living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. We're talking about the word of God. Ephesians 6:17, take the helmet of salvation, and then what? The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And then only God can take a two-edged sword and use it for both punishment and healing. God can take the sword of the Spirit and wield it to a place that it can punish us. He can penetrate, cut, and cause pain, or he can carefully lance a boil. He let out what needs to be let out. And sometimes with the same sword, he both wounds and he heals. This is the Lord. Only the Lord can do that. That's why I have to be very careful. It is the sword of the Spirit. Not my spirit. It's not my sword. It's the sword. I preach the word, and then the Lord, the Spirit himself, takes the word, the sword of the Spirit, and he uses it the way that he's supposed to. And so no preacher is supposed to have a bully pulpit. He's never supposed to stand up and put his own will forward or try to get his own way. Never. It's preach the word and let the Lord take by his Spirit and let him apply what he wants to do that, how he wants to do it. Number two, write this down. He does something else. First, he examines the congregation. He knows the works and he ministers. He does it through his word. And then he gives commendation. You know, everything is not... A lot of people think God never does see the good that anybody does or sees the right that anybody does. Well, he does. I mean, even Manasseh, the most wicked king that ever sat on Israel's throne, finally repented and did a few good things at the end, and the Lord let him live. And he was the most wicked king that ever sat on any throne anywhere. He was despicable. And so he gives commendation. Look at verse 13. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. It says it twice. Satan's got his throne there and he lives there. It's an amazing thing. So he gives his commendation. The first thing he says, he knows what we do. I know thy works. We talked about that in the first two letters. He knows what we have done. He knows what we are doing. He knows what we will do. And even beyond that, he knows why we do what we do. Motives are a big thing with God. He knew what we would have liked to have said and what we would have liked to have done. Because see, even the thoughts and intents of the heart, he judges with his word, doesn't he? In other words, you wanted to say something really wicked to that person, but you didn't do it. But the Lord saw it before it ever even got said. Wow. So he knows what we do. Psalm 139 pretty much tells us that God knows all of the events of our days before we live a one of them. So much for hiding from God. I'll just keep this hidden. God won't know about it. I'll do this in the dark. God won't know. He knew before we were born. That is kind of an amazing thing. No sense thinking we can hide from him. Jonah tried that. We're talking in mugs in the morning about Jonah. I'm going to do the last one this next week. Great study. And Jonah thought he was going to hide from God. And he was so ready to hide from God, he said, throw me in the ocean. I'd rather die than go to Nineveh. And so he threw him in the ocean. And did God let him die? No, but I bet he really did wish he was dead. He was inside that fish, and we were talking about it the other day. Could you imagine what that guy looked like when he came out of that fish? No wonder everybody in Nineveh repented. Here's a guy with seaweed and gastric juices have turned him white, and maybe he's got raw sores all over him, and he says, repent, because God's going to destroy this place in 40 days. And everybody looked at him, call the king, it's time to repent. And everybody repented. Amazing. Can't run from God. B, he knows where we live. He knows where we live. Look at this. This is pretty amazing. I know your works, where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. End of the verse. Where Satan dwells. Wow. That is a strong statement. He was living there. You say, well, Satan is not omnipresent. He is not omniscient and he is not omnipotent. He's in a particular spot. He is not like God. He can't be everywhere at one time. Well, he's got lots of representatives, and those representatives are everywhere, But it seems that he was really focusing on this location in Pergamos right now. Perhaps Satan's throne was there because of the medical schools and many doctors that were there. Many came believing in the healing of medicine, and so these people were stealing God's glory. And anytime anybody believes in any god other than God, you're stealing God's glory, and he's the one that said, I will not give my glory to another. In Isaiah 46, I will not give my glory to another. So perhaps that was what was going on. I'll tell you a little story about that. During that time, there are Herodotus talks about the fact that many of the people came there and they would go into the temple area. Remember now, they worship this medicine and these doctors, and one of the things they did was go and get into the corners and the shadows of the temple in hopes that one of the many snakes that were there. It's a very rocky area, just millions of snakes. They were hoping to be touched by a snake so that they would be healed. Interesting. And then perhaps the idea of Satan living there had to do with the jutting rock altar of Zeus, god of gods. And John may have called that giant 112, 120 platform, might have called that the seat of Satan. But I think probably the emperor worship that preceded the rest of the empire that happened there was the cause for this designation of Satan's seat. And let me just point this out. Anytime that a man tries to take God's place, he is acting exactly like Satan. And so, who was it that was accepting worship? You know, Augustus never, Octavian was his real name, but they named him Augustus. Augustus never accepted that they called him God, but they did it anyway, but he rejected it. Diocletian accepted it, and Domitian demanded it. And it wasn't very long till every emperor would hold out his hand and ask for people to kneel. Too bad that became part of a certain church as well. Where do you think they got it? Interesting. And so, when a man tries to take God's place, he's acting like Satan did at the beginning. Here's a few verses for you. Where Satan's seat is. The Bible says, 2 Corinthians 4:4, he's speaking about why some people don't ever believe the gospel. It says, whose mind, speaking of the people, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Here's another, Ephesians 2:2, speaking about those people at Ephesus who had become converted. He says, now you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Speaking of the god of this age, speaking of the prince of the power of the air, no doubt speaking about Satan, who has a particular level of rule in this world. These words are used to let the people know that Jesus knows they are living in a very, very tough place. He knows where they are, and he has a word just exactly for them. Said this, he knows where they are, he knows that the influence of Satan is strong there, he knows that the emperor worship is rising there, he knows that the pressure to conform to all of the other idolatry and cultural pressures, he knows all about that, but he didn't say that he understood the pressure, and therefore if you go ahead and capitulate and become like the world around you, it's okay. He didn't do that. The strongest letter that Paul ever wrote, he wrote to the city of Corinth, which was the wickedest city in the of all of that first century. He didn't cut them any slack and say, well, you know, I know everybody there practices ritual prostitution. I know everybody there is offering things to idols. And I know everybody there is just living in constant heathenism, and that they make all of the children work in the copper mines under the city, and many of them die before they get to any. I know all of that's going on. But he didn't say, okay, Christians, we know it's too tough to be real Christians there, so just go ahead and just try not to do too much of what's going on. We got the wrong idea about how God wants us to live in a wicked world and a wicked culture. We're not supposed to copy the world. We're supposed to be different from it. But he knows where we live, and so that makes me want to say he knows your situation. He knows when you are in a difficult marriage. He knows when you face persecution at the job, at school, at home, even at church. He knows the pressures that society is continually placing on dedicated children of God. He knows, he cares, he's there, he will help. So this is the good part of the fact that Jesus comes to church, because he knows everything about what we're going through. Not only that, the letter C there, he knows what we believe. He knows what we believe. So he knows our works, he knows where we live, and he knows what we believe. No one believes anything. You don't believe anything that has no impact on the way you live. There's a lot of profession. There's a lot of people that say, I believe this and I believe that and so on. You know, I personally believe if I'd go on a diet, I really believe if I go on a really good diet, I'd lose some weight. So how much do I believe it? See what I'm saying? So this is the point. The point is that, you know, nobody really believes anything that has no impact on it. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Lord God. I believe he came on earth. He died on the cross. He gave himself for me. He poured out his blood on the cross. He died. He was buried. He rose again. And God said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him. So God so loved Phil Winfield that he gave his only begotten son that if Phil Winfield would believe in him, he would not perish but have everlasting life. I believe that. Well, that kind of belief ought to have an effect on my life as far as my loyalty and my activity. Who should I seek to please? Who should I seek to follow? You know, those things, what we believe is supposed to have an impact. Here's what he says there in verse number 13. I know your works, where you live, where Satan's throne is, that you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days which Antipas, my faithful martyr. Isn't that interesting? My name, my faith, and my faithful martyr. Interesting, the personal involvement that Jesus had. My name, John 12:32 says, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. We lift up his name. And then my faith, this church was doctrinally pure. In this case, my faith is talking about the common belief, those things that are most commonly believed among us, like Jude talked about. They held on to the fundamentals of the faith, and Jesus praised them for it. What are they? Well, the verbal and plenary or complete inspiration of the Scriptures, the virgin birth of the Savior, the vicarious death of Jesus, the victorious resurrection, and many, many other things. They believed what the Scripture actually proclaimed. They were doctrinally pure, and so he's bragging on them. And then he knows something else. He knows what we endure. He knows what we endure. Antipas was his faithful martyr. Back in Smyrna, they were going through all kind of persecutions, and he said, I want you to be faithful even unto death. We moved to Pergamos, and now there's a name that you can put with that faithfulness to death. Some think he was the first martyr in that city. That's the only thing the Scripture ever says about him, is that he was a martyr. The word witness and the word martyr are interchangeable in the Scriptures. My faithful witness means they've died to self, and they're now living to God. My faithful martyr means that their witness went all the way to the point of not denying their faith and having to die, sealing their testimony with their blood. And so my faithful martyr, it's interesting here that he knew who these people were, he knew what was going on, and he called Antipas his faithful martyr. If nothing else was said about me, to have Jesus call me faithful would be enough. So that was my faithful pastor. That was my faithful messenger. That was my faithful husband to his wife. That was my faithful father to his children. That fellow right there, he was my faithful church attender. He was my faithful giver. He was a faithful missionary. He was faithful to his friends. He was faithful. It's required of stewards that they be found what? And every one of us is a steward of everything God's put under our charge. Number one, nothing goes beyond faithfulness. It's just so very important. Oh well, he called him his faithful martyr. He just stayed faithful to him even to his death. And then, number three, he does something else. He does very precise confrontation. Now then, he's done with the commendation, and now he's going to confront them a little bit. I have found a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Wow. Repent. So let me go back and fill this in a little bit. He does precise confrontation. And what he will not do is he will not tolerate our tolerance. What is the big watchword today about? Now, in society, we are going berserk. Even Christians, we're going berserk Because we are just so upset about what is happening to our culture at the civil level, at the societal level. And we are just, boy, we want officials to get elected. We want them to do this and we want them to do that. And we just want some morality again. We want to have legislative morality. You know what the problem with that is? That's not what this is written to. Who's it written to? The church. It's not talking about tolerance in society. It's talking about tolerance in the church. Can you think of another tolerant church in the New Testament that somebody really got onto? Yeah, what happened at Corinth? Okay, so evidently the son's mother died and the father remarried. And so he's having and cohabiting and having physical relations with his stepmother. And what does the church do? Boast about their tolerance. What'd Paul do? Call him to repent. If he won't repent, put him out, turn him over to for the destruction of the body so that his what can be saved in the day of judgment. Wow. Oh, you talk about radical. That's radical. Do you know that when churches mollycoddle, now we got to be gracious, loving, patient, kind, admonish, give people time to repent. The biggest room in the world ought to be the room for repentance. You know that? We ought to give people time and space and place, but admonition, but eventually. Cohabitation without marriage is wrong. Period. I don't care what the culture says. Yeah, but you got to understand the financial arrangements. What I understand is what the Word of God says. And so eventually, somebody's got to come to grips with it. Well, either I'm going to obey the Lord or I'm not going to obey the Lord. And a church like this that's going to be faithful to the Lord has to take a stand and say, I'm sorry, but I really need to set you down and lead you to Jesus, because people who serve and love Jesus don't live this way, so evidently you're not saved. That's what the Scripture teaches we're supposed to do. Interesting. He will not tolerate our tolerance. What were they doing? They were allowing false teachers to stand up and say things in the church. You know, the day that somebody stands up and says that Jesus did not die and rise again, and there may have been something other than a true resurrection in our church, I hope there's about 20 deacons jump and run for him. Not to do him physical damage, but just to stop him. You know? It just can't happen. I hope there's Steve Miller over there. He says this all the time. That doesn't pass the sniff test. I can just hear him say it. That's not going to work. I hope somebody would stop somebody that would stand up and just directly against the Scripture. They were putting up with people teaching false doctrine. And so they weren't going to put up with it. And then he won't tolerate loose teaching. Loose teaching. And he gives the example of Balaam and of the Nicolaitans. Balaam, his story is told in Numbers 22:25. And the story of Balaam is interesting because a donkey talked. You guys remember that story? People make fun of the Bible. Well, donkeys talk and fish, you know, people survive being swallowed by fish and dead people rise. I mean, it's just a bunch of fairy tales. And people believing that everything came out of nothing and there was nobody involved and no intelligent design and there wasn't a God that made everything and things just happened. And, you know, I mean, that's just the way they believe that. Balaam. Do we have any students here of the Scripture can tell me what Balaam did? What was Balaam's problem? Well, Balak, king of Moab, tried to hire him, a prophet for hire. He was a true prophet, but he was for hire. And tried to hire him to curse the Jews. He tried four times. It didn't work. But he did succeed in messing them up. Does anybody remember how he did it? Doug. And that is exactly what happened. Take your Bibles and turn over to Numbers chapter 25 real quick. Numbers chapter 25. I think it's chapter 25. I thought I had it marked. Let's see. Yeah, Numbers 25. If you read 24 and following, it's where he's trying to curse them, and he tried to curse them, couldn't curse them. Every time he opened his mouth, he blessed them. He was going to curse the Jews, and so he'd open his mouth and say, and every time he'd come out as a great blessing from the Lord. So the Lord turned it around. Look at verse 25. Now Israel remained in an acacia grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. Now I'm going to read you 31:16. 31:16 of this chapter says, look, these women caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. And so they had a teacher that they were allowing to promote lax sexual behavior. Oh, it's a different day. You guys, these people, you guys, listen, they just want what you want. They just want to be happy, have a life, and have a wife, and have children. And you just don't need to stay away from all these evil people. It's okay, you know. These other gods, it doesn't matter. Just, you know, get married. Y'all can work it out. And so Balaam gave them counsel to get involved with these. He sent in the women from these other religions and from these idol-worshipping religions and these other countries. They came in. And the way that most of those gods were worshipped was through ritual prostitution. And so they could not convince them otherwise. They couldn't make them fall in any other way, but they made them fall that way. Do you know, today, that probably is still one of the number one, if not the number one tool of Satan to destroy men and ministries and churches and Christianity and testimonies, sexual impurity. Well, that's what he taught, and they were letting it go on. They were letting somebody teach that in the church. Marry who you want to. They don't have to be a believer. They can get to be a believer after a while. Then the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. He talked about that over there a little bit later. We talked about that last week, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. It was they hated the doctrine in Ephesus, but by the time we get to this church, they were allowing somebody to teach it, and the Nicolaitans were those who liked to conquer the laity. They like to lead them into sin. Jeroboam was a Nicolaitan because Jeroboam led the children of Israel to worship the calf idols in Dan and Bethel. Nicolaitans, they led them into sin. He won't tolerate loose sin. Now, what's the application for us? Well, I don't think anybody's, you know, trying to get people to worship a calf god, or they're not trying to do those kind of things. But anytime we hear somebody say, you just got to understand the day is different now. And these young people, you just can't expect them to behave themselves. And what we really ought to do is distribute condoms to all the girls. Hey, I know Christian parents that are giving condoms to their kids. You know what we're doing? Falling for Balaam and falling for the Nicolaitan way. I'm just telling you. He does precise confrontation. You know what he said? He will not hesitate to fight against them. We're not going to finish this lesson. I got carried away at the first part of it. We're going to have to stop right there. But he does give them a promise of consolation in verse number 17. Verse number 17, he said, if I can get back over there, said, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. I'm going to pick it up right there next week. But the last thing I want you to see is that in verse number 13, verse number 16, he said, repent or else I will come to you quickly and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Remember that sword, the two-edged sword that he had? He said, if you don't repent of these things and put these people out and stop this wicked teaching, I'm going to come fight against your church. Wow. That's a pretty powerful statement. Let's pray. I'll stay up here if y'all have questions about these different things, these churches. Father, thank you for this time. Help us to join together once again on Sunday to glorify your name and to hear your word. I pray for the Jubilate group as they're going to be, they've been working and preparing to give us a message through song. And I pray, Father, that we would honor them by taking time to listen to what they have prepared. And thank you for Sunday, and we pray that you just be with us for the chapters in Isaiah, specifically chapter 25. And I pray, Father, you would just give us a great time in your house. Thank you for this passage of Scripture, these circular letters. Help us to take heed to the warnings that are given. And also let us strive for these commendations to be found faithful. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, thank you very much. Yeah.